to that portion we commenced considering last Lord's Day morning, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Let's hear the Lord's word. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. God add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we turn to this God-breathed book. While we speak of what Peter wrote, what Peter said, we realize, Lord, that it really wasn't Peter. It was the words that the Holy Spirit gave Peter to write. We have come, therefore, to this sacred book, which is the revelation of the will of the King, of our Creator, of our Redeemer, of our Lord and Master. We thank Thee that we have the Holy Ghost within, who has conquered our rebellious hearts by His grace, who has put down and cast out the tyrant Satan, and Thou hast promised us, O Holy Spirit, in Thy word, that sin shall not have dominion over us. We thank Thee for that truth. We thank Thee that all that we will ever need for life and for godly living has been supplied in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that need will be met afresh this day in the preaching, the declaring, the explaining, the applying of Thy word, and Lord, the hearing of it. May all know that they've sat before the Lord Himself this morning and heard what the Master has had to say. We ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen and amen. From this passage in 1 Peter 2, I want to address again the topic that is clearly the focus of Peter's attention, and that is the Christian's duty to civil government. The Christian's duty to civil government. I suppose my sermon title doesn't sound very appealing. If you were looking at a list of sermons to see which ones you might want to listen to, I don't think perhaps just looking at that title would strike your fancy, that it would be high on your list. My suspicion received some support this week, as out of curiosity, I don't normally do it, but I was just curious. I looked at the number of downloads on sermon audio for last week's messages. It appears that this topic of the Christian's duty to civil government isn't one that seems to stir up a lot of interest, having only been downloaded about 20 times since it was uploaded Monday afternoon from the hospital. Just about 20 times. By contrast, the previous sermon in 1 Peter chapter 2 had received over 70 downloads in just after 24 hours. The title of that message was A Godly Walk Before an Ungodly World. Perhaps it's all in the sermon title. I bring all of this up to make the point that a Christian's duty to civil government is as vital a topic as is a godly walk before an ungodly world. In fact, the point that Peter is making in this very passage is that how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians when dealing with civil government has everything to do with having a godly walk in an ungodly world. Peter's working out in detail what having your conversation honest or becoming, having becoming conduct among the Gentiles looks like in practice, in reality, not just on paper, not theory, not just from a position of a doctrinal position that you take. After telling them that part of that becoming behavior in front of the Gentiles, the pagans, means that you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, the very next thing Peter tells them to do is to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That's civil government. That's the next thing on the list. He'll go on to deal with wives submitting to husbands, but that wasn't what comes next. It's not what the Holy Spirit moved him to write about. Whether that submission is to the king or to his governors. The idea behind every ordinance is every institution. Therefore, it's safe to conclude that a godly walk before an ungodly world means that it's God's will that Christians obey the laws of civil government unless those laws require them to disobey the law of God. God's law trumps. Apart from any negative impact that disregarding and disobeying the laws of the land would have on a Christian's testimony, it propagates an attitude in society that is antagonistic to the authority of civil government. It promotes an attitude of rebellion against the laws of the land. Having that spirit, having that mentality, that's what we're seeing in our day, in our country. And it doesn't bode well for civil peace because it is the forerunner of civil unrest. The disregard, the disrespect for civil authority is the forerunner of civil unrest. You might not think much about that at the moment where you're living, but when civil unrest comes to Columbia, you'll think a whole lot about what I've just said. Paul exhorted Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul knew that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whithersoever he wills. And so he tells Timothy to pray for all that are in authority, for the powers that be, that God would either turn their hearts to Christ, which would bode well for a land, a city, a town, where that takes place, or at least turn their hearts to be friends of the church instead of its enemy. The Lord would so move upon their hearts as he has done with pagan kings for numerous times down through the millennia, so they would stop persecuting, opposing the kingdom of God, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Of course, if it's right to want to help, to want the help of all who are in authority, so that Christians could live like that, then it's only right that Christians live peaceably under that authority. If we're to pray for them, supplications, thanksgivings for all that are in authority, so that we could live a quiet and peaceable life, then certainly it means that it's incumbent upon us in regards to civil authority that we are quiet and peaceable ourselves. It would be sort of hypocritical, would it not, if it were otherwise? We want you to protect us. We want you to make sure that, you know, everything's going smoothly and there's no opposition while we are opposing you left and right and disregarding your laws and disrespecting the authority. It doesn't add up. As Christ commanded, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. But we are witnessing in this country a display. And the problem is we're so inundated with information, we can lose sight of it all, become inured to it. On display, there is the rejection of authority at a level that I believe this country has never seen. Whether it's the growing animosity toward law enforcement, the anarchist spirit of movements like Antifa, or even the shameful behavior of a reporter last week in a presidential press conference, it all points to a spirit that is diametrically opposed to what the Holy Spirit is commanding in this section of 1 Peter 2. It's a spirit of rebellion, of rejection of authority. When the president of the country tells you to sit down, be quiet, that's what you do. Out of respect for the office of the president, that's what you do. He's an authority. That's what you do. But you know, by and large, it didn't cause many to even blink an eye. There was more upset, from what I could gather, at some Oscar-nominated actor who inadvertently used the N-word, not in a pejorative way, not in a critical way, but just describing something, and the response was, the oxygen went out of the room. You know what that means. That's where we are. Last week, we only looked at the commandment. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. Remember that Peter has begun to deal with this whole subject of submission, which will take us, as I said, to the end of chapter 3. A submission is simply yielding to someone else's control. It's all about obeying someone because they are in a position of authority. That's submitting. You're the leader. You're the ruler. You're the one in authority. I yield. I submit. I obey. So, notice with me now in the second place the cause. The cause for the commandment. Why are believers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man, to the civil authorities? Peter says why in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. On account, literally, it reads, on account of the Lord. Submit yourselves on account of the Lord. Obey the civil government under which you live on account of what? About the Lord. First, we submit on account of it's the Lord's will. He's getting very fundamental here. It's the Lord's will. You do it because it's the Lord's will. After explaining just what he means when he says to submit to every ordinance of man, Peter says in verse 15, again, for so is the will of God. This is, you might want to just put a little circle around for the Lord's sake and draw a line down to the next statement, for so is the will of God. You submit for the sake of the Lord's will. This is the strongest and most binding reason that can be used with a Christian who has resigned himself to be governed by this law. It's the Lord's will. It won't have that impact otherwise. But to the Christian who has resigned himself to be ruled by that law, it's the Lord's will. It's the strongest and most binding argument that could be used. The reason I chose the hymn, I Surrender All, if the heart has been wholly submitted to God, if the believer has put, and in common terms, put everything on the altar, then this one word from God, this is my will, puts to silence any voice that says otherwise. If everything has been turned over, everything, I surrender all, then that's the one word that opposes anything contrary to it. It's the Lord's will. Period. That's it. I don't need anything else but to know that. I don't need any other argument, any other reason than that. It's His will. Compare this with what Peter describes these believers, how he does it at the end of verse 16, the servants of God. You do this as servants of God. Servants, as you might well know, is the Greek term bond slave. A bond slave, the word being used here, was one who gave himself up to another's will. Someone who was devoted to another to the point that he disregarded his own interests. A good bond slave, there were bad ones, mind you, but a good bond slave was ready to do whatever his master told him to do. That was a good doulos, a good bond slave. That's what he lived for. His own happiness, his own sense of purpose and accomplishment in life was wrapped up in finding out and doing his master's will. That was a good bond slave. He wasn't one who was trying to get away with the least. Not really showing any interest in what the will of the master was. But a good bond slave. What's his will? What does he want me to do? And once he heard it, yes, master. I have no argument. Nothing to say. It's your will. Consider it done. If only that servant's heart that I've just described was found more within us than it is. And it would certainly make the commandments of God that we find hard, difficult, a whole lot easier to do. That's his will. You know, the Lord, to illustrate my point, he commands us. It's his command, it's his will, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that despitefully use us. It is his will that we love our enemies. We may well find that hard going. We have no problem loving those who love us, being kind to those who are kind to us. But actually blessing those that curse us, praying for and doing good things to those who spitefully use us, that is something our flesh rebels against. But with a servant's heart, the bond slave, we do it for the Lord's sake, because it's his will. It's what he commands. He's the master, we're the servants. We are not our own. As you well know, we have been bought at a very high price. There's no higher price than the death of God's Son, the price that had to be paid to deliver us from being the servants of Satan to being the servants of Christ. What moved him to make that kind of sacrifice for the likes of you and me? It was pure love. It was love. For God so loved the world, meaning he loved the world in this way, in this fashion, that he gave his only begotten Son. The cross of Christ was an awful, awful place. It was black as black could be. Looking upon the suffering, the agonies, the groaning, the pain that the Lord Jesus endured so that we would be freed from the bondage of Satan. If ever there was a display of the Lord's love for sinners, it was at the cross. And the key thing is, he wants me to show my love to him by obeying his commands, by doing his will. Whatever that will is, that's how I prove my obedience. That's how I prove that I do love him. What's your will, Lord? First thing out of Paul's mouth after he's converted, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm the bondservant of Christ now. So though my enemies may not deserve my love, the one who tells me to love them does deserve it. So I do it for the Lord's sake. We submit ourselves to all that are in authority, if for no other reason than it's the Lord's will. You can understand why this motive finds its greatest influence among those believers who have surrendered everything to the Lord. Because when you surrender everything to the Lord, you surrender your will. You give over your heart. And when you have the heart submitted to the Lord, everything else comes with it. That's why Solomon said to his son, "My son, give me thine heart." All right, here's my heart. If you have my heart, you have my love. Then everything else goes. Don't have the heart? If everything's not submitted, we're going to find it really, really hard in various areas to submit to the Lord's will. So that's the question, isn't it? No matter what that area of submission might be, when we're choking at it, we have to ask ourselves the question, have I surrendered everything to the Lord? We submit, secondly, on account of the Lord's cause. He says in verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That word "put to silence" is simply the Greek word "muzzle." Gives you kind of an insight into how Peter was viewing the behavior of the foolish men. You muzzle an animal because it's got to be muzzled. Muzzled. You leave them speechless. You just shut their mouths with nothing to say. What needed to be put to silence was the ignorance of foolish men. They were speaking foolishly about something they knew nothing about. These foolish men were speaking evil of Christians. They called them, back in verse 12, evildoers. That was the word that was being passed. These Christians are evildoers. It's the same term the Pharisees called Christ when they delivered him to Pilate. They said, "We would not have delivered this malefactor." That's the same word. "We would have not delivered this malefactor to you if there wasn't good reason for it." He's a malefactor. He's an evildoer. He's a troublemaker. He's a seditionist. A rebel. And commenting on the parallel passage in Romans 13 where Paul says, "The powers that be are ordained of God, so you submit to the powers." Chrysostom, early church father, he wrote, "There was a strong report that the apostles were seditious and innovators, and that their principles and practices tended to the subversion of the common laws." That was the Chrysostom, early church, that was the report going around about the apostles. Wherever that report was believed, it worked against the progress of the church. It hurt the work of God. And you can understand that if you believe that the apostles, the leaders, the founders of this Christian sect were seditious and troublemakers and inciting people to rebel against the laws of the land, you're going to find the civil authorities opposing them. And nothing was better suited to make that report believable than Christians neglecting or disobeying the command of Peter to obey, submit yourselves to civil authorities. It just gave credence to the report. At the same time, nothing was better fitted to prove that what they were saying about Christians was an outright lie than doing exactly what Peter told them to do. You obey this command and you will muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. You'll silence them. One old Anglican divine commented, "When a Christian walks irreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues." I thought that was well said. They have nowhere to fasten their teeth on them. They'll only gnaw their own malignant, that is, perhaps not how you're, malicious, wanting to injure, do harm, their own malignant tongue. This is illustrated for us by something that Paul tells Timothy along those very lines. If you'll turn over, or I should say back, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus is a pastor on an island of Crete, pagan island. But the Lord is prospering the gospel there, and churches are being planted and established. And one of the directions he's given to Titus is to ordain elders in every place, right? Ordain elders. This pastor who's overseeing the expansion of the church on this island of Crete, toward the end of his letter, he instructs Titus to remind the Christians about something. It's sort of his closing words. And you come to chapter 3, and chapter 3 begins with, "Titus, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Okay? Paul is telling Titus, remind the Christians in Crete that no matter what happens, no matter what pagans say, no matter how much they're antagonistic to the gospel and you, be subject to leaders, to authorities, and obey the magistrates. And even though they may speak evil of you, don't you speak evil of any man. Don't be contentious, so the word means, brawlers. Contentious. Always ready to get into a fight with unbelievers. But be gentle. Show meekness to all men, even your enemies. In fact, be ready to do every good work that you can. And then Paul tells Titus to remind them, to help them along with that. You know, we're on a pagan island. These people hate us. They despise this gospel. They despise us. And Paul's telling us to act like that towards them. Look what he says in verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Everything changed. We were like that at one time, until the love of God appeared to us. And what Paul is saying, Titus, you remind them that the only way they're going to see the love of God is through the believers there on the island of Crete. That's the only way they're going to see it. So you be ready to every good work. Be submissive to the authorities. Thirdly, there's the caution. The caution. The commandment, the cause for the commandment, the caution surrounding this commandment. Verse 16, he says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You carry out this command as free. One of the greatest blessings of God's salvation is the blessing of freedom. Christ said that he came to preach deliverance to the captives, and that the truth that he preached would make men free. John 8, Christ said, if the Son of Man shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So salvation in Christ is all about being freed. It's being freed from the slavery to sin, from the bondage to corruption, a slavery, chains that you and I could not break of our own power. Matter of fact, as we didn't want to break them. We were content to live in that slavery to sin. We loved our sins. We embraced our sins. We practiced our sins. But Christ, when he saves a man, he sets him free from that. And that's why sin will no longer have dominion over him. He'll never know the tyranny of Satan. Never, ever, ever again. No matter how much the world and the devil tries to get in on, there will never come a time when sin is in dominion over him. Because the gospel promises otherwise. So lest any think, any to whom he's writing think that this commandment to submit to the authorities of civil government infringed upon the liberty that they had in Christ. Peter says, you submit. Not as bond slaves to the authorities, but you submit as free. You know what the Greek word is there? Freeborn. Freeborn. Not an adjective, it's a noun. As freeborn. The word was used in contrast to doulos, bond slave. You're a bond slave to Christ, but you're not a bond slave to civil authority. You carry out this submission to their laws, to their rules. You honor them as one who is freeborn. Freeborn speaks of those who were not slaves or who had been freed from slavery. A Christian is one who is free. He's free in reference to God. He is no longer under God's condemnation. He's free from that. Free from the law of condemnation. He's free in reference to man. No human authority has any right to dictate to a child of God what he is to believe and how he is to practice what he believes. they cannot dictate to his conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He alone has the right, the authority, to tell me what I am to believe and how I am to live my life when it comes to the things of God, to morality. Not the civil authorities. No preacher can do that. God alone is Lord of the conscience. But every Christian is also, while he's free, he is a servant. He's a servant to God. And he's a servant to man. I mean, we are servants in God's kingdom. We do, as we saw this morning, right? We're supposed to serve each other. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'm not your employee. I have to make that distinction. I'm not your employee. I am your servant. For Christ's sake. We're all servants of each other as we serve the Lord. So there is a way in which we are servants to not just to God, but we are servants to men. So while it's very much true that the Christian is a servant, he's also a free man. But there's a warning here, and that's the point. He cautioned them against misconstruing and abusing that freedom. Christians must not use their freedom, their liberty, as a cloak. The idea is as a mask to cover up something. And if they did this, they'd be covering up this maliciousness. That word malicious means ill will. It means desire to injure, to hurt. It means, in its basic sense, wickedness. He's writing this to Christians. You're free. You're not bond slaves to the civil government. You're bond slaves to Christ. But when it comes to civil government, you're a free man. And as a free man, you render your obedience, you render your respect, your honor to them, the obedience to their laws. And Peter says, if you don't submit yourselves to civil authority, to human government, and you justify your refusal to obey their laws by declaring your liberty in Christ, you are using your liberty as a mask to cover up something that's sin. It's sin. If you, in other words, as he refers back to his, how he's described them as aliens. If you, under the guise of being these aliens and strangers to this world and the world's power, without honor or respect, for whom honor and respect is due according to the plain will of God, then you are doing the very opposite of what your liberty was designed to do in the first place. Christ's people have been freed from the condemnation of God's law to obey God's law, which includes obeying every ordinance of man. He has not set us free to disobey any ordinance of man unless it comes into conflict with the law of God. Gospel liberty, and I thank the Lord for it, doesn't mean that we are free to live like we want, because I'm not a bond slave to the civil government, does it mean I can say whatever I want to about the civil government? Doesn't mean I have the liberty to withhold respect to whom respect is due. It doesn't mean that I am above the laws of man. So Peter says that if you don't abstain from fleshly lusts, and if you don't have behavior that is commendable among the Gentiles, honorable, and if you don't submit to the ordinance of men, whether or not you like them, and rationalize it by saying that you're a freeman, you're not a bond slave to men, then you have used your liberty as a cover-up for your sin. And there is never, ever any justification for disobeying God's law. Never. The law says. The law, the will of, we've already established it. This is the master's will. Submit yourselves to the civil magistrate. That's it. Yeah, there are occasions when Christians must disobey man's law. They must. Never, ever is there an occasion that they disobey God's law. So now he summarizes everything in verse 17. Everything is summarized. Honor all men. Honor all men. You don't get to pick and choose who you want to show respect to. James was dealing with that in the churches he wrote to. The rich came in. The wise man came in, and they were given preferential treatment. They were being honored, but those who were poor and ignorant were dishonored. I know. It would have been just as wrong for any conservative news reporter to stand up in a press conference and start to attack the President of the United States as it was for Jim Acosta, that president being some rank liberal, you fill in the blank there, it would have been just as wrong as what Jim Acosta did last week to our president. It's not a point of whether you like the man in office or not, like the one in authority. God's established the powers that be. We honor, we respect. Doesn't mean you praise them, but you respect their authority. Why? Why do you do that? Where do they get their authority from? It's not the electorate. It's not the people. They get their authority from God. God established the authority. Honor. Love the brotherhood. Look for Christ and the Lord's people. Fear God. That's the heart of the whole matter. Honor the king. This would have been the emperor of Rome. You respect him. It's God's authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. You pay your taxes. You pay your taxes. Don't have an excuse not to. It's disobeying God's law. This, brothers and sisters, makes all the difference in the world to how the world views us as his people. Our attitudes, our behavior toward those that God has placed in authority in our land. We have the clear instruction here as to how we're supposed to live, what to do and what not to do. And my prayer is that for all of us, will come to know more and more what that actually looks like in practice, to do exactly what the Holy Ghost is telling us to do. May God write his word on our hearts today for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer together around the throne and seek the Lord. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this word from thine own word will lodge deeply. We don't want it to sit on the surface. We have no arguments with the will of the Master. Our only desire, Lord, is to know how we can best implement the Master's will. Show us, Lord, where and when we go astray from this. Show us how we can better manifest to an ungodly world that we are not upstarts, we are not contentious, we are not evildoers. May we, Lord, have that influence among the ungodly, and they will, by our own good works, be brought to see the truth of the gospel. And may it indeed muzzle the mouths of the foolish who speak in ignorance. Save us from giving fodder for their cannons, we pray. May we show forth Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen and amen.